A group of professionals had posed a question as a test to children, asking them, what does love mean? And it was interesting, as someone sent this to me, I read the answers that they wrote, and many of their answers are actually very deep, a lot deeper than you would think children really are able to perceive regarding love, but really their answers were amazing, so I want to share some of them with you. Rebecca, age 8, says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Billy, age 4, says, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different. You just know that your name is safe in their mouth. I like that one. Carl, age 5, says, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Chrissy, age 6, says, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Terry, age 4, says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Danny, age 7, says, love is when my mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Emily, age 8, says, love is when you kiss all the time. Then, when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mommy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room when you, at Christmas, with you at Christmas, if you stop opening presents and listen. Nika, age 6, says, if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. Boy, we could use a few more Nikas in the world. Noel, at age 7, says, love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Interesting to see their view of love. Well, it was kind of in theme with 1 John, as 1 John is known as the epistle of love, and John, of course, is known as the apostle of love, but really it's so much more than that. We find amazing truths that John reveals to us in this epistle, truths that are put very simply in phrases that a child could understand, and yet so profound. I mean, it was John who said, he who has the Son has the life, he who does not have the Son does not have the life. It's a simple deductive logic, but yet think of the implications of that statement. And it's all through this epistle that John tells us about relationships with the Lord and with each other. You see, first there is the relationship that we have as we come into that initial new birth as Christians, that sonship when we're first born again, that special relationship that could never be broken. John in chapter 1 verse 12 says that he gave them all, to all who received him, to them gave he the right to be called sons of God. And so there's that first initial coming into a relationship with Jesus, which can never be broken. But then there's that continual relationship. And this is where John has us this morning, the continual fellowship that unfortunately can be broken if we don't walk rightly with God. Thankfully, that relationship of being his child cannot be broken. But unfortunately, of course, that fellowship can. You see, Luca will always be my son. Nothing can ever change that. You can't undo a birth. No paper can cancel out the fact that he's my son. But of course, you know, as he grows older and perhaps there might be some things in his life that come between us, or he may even break fellowship with me, or he may be in a place where he's not in my favor anymore as my son. I'm not able to give him my blessing because of the path he's chosen. This is the fellowship that we can experience or lack as Christians. And this is what John writes to us about. This is his theme. We left off last week in verse 4, where John had finished telling us about the reality of Jesus, the one who was from the beginning, the eternal God who was manifest in the flesh. And he told us about his fellowship with the Lord. And of course, he said, I invite you into this fellowship with me. He posed an amazing invitation. He said, truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, I write this to you that your joy may be full, that fullness of joy, that true, real and lasting joy, something that we cannot find in any other source. There is no other source of that kind of joy. And so John gives us this invitation. But now, before we can really continue with fellowship with God, before John can tell us how to have fellowship with God, John has to tell us about God himself. Because you see, it has to be, we have to know who God is as we approach him, don't we? We have to have a right understanding as we come into that relationship with him, that our view of him would not be warped. We need to know who it is that we are worshiping. Because you see, it has to be on his terms, doesn't it? Not our terms. It's not what we imagine God to be or how we imagine him to be, but how he's revealed himself. And so John says in verse 5, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Now, this is so simple that we might easily miss it. John is simply telling us that which God has told John. John is saying, listen, this is what I've heard from him. He told me this. I heard it from the very source. God is light. Now, God describes himself and lets us know about the basis for our fellowship with him in order that we might have true fellowship. You see, if the basis is off, we're going to be off. We have to have the basis correct. And so John says, he is light and in him is no darkness. Now, you notice John is not giving his own opinion. He's not saying, well, I think that God is light, and or God may be some light, or God is a light. God is light. He is simply repeating what God has said about himself, because you see, it's only God's opinion of himself that really matters. You can think God is like you if you want to. Many people do that. They say, well, if I were God, I would do things this way. They begin to judge and appraise their own relationship with God based on their warped view of God, because they say, well, if I were God, I wouldn't be angry with sin. I wouldn't be so concerned with these other matters. And I can tell you that there are a lot of opinions out there, a lot of weird things that are flying around. There are people who say God is in the trees and in the birds. All is God and God is all. Well, that's not quite the biblical view, is it? Then, of course, there's the Asian view, the yin and the yang, that balance of good and evil all wrapped up in one, and somehow it all works out in the universe. God is both evil and good, they believe. Well, you see, light and darkness are two opposites. You see, they can't coexist. John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. See, John begins with this premise because if we don't think correctly about God, ultimately, you see, our concept will determine the life we live. I love what A.W. Tozer said, a famous preacher and author of many books. He said, the most important thing about us as Christians is what comes into our mind when we think of God. What does come into our mind when we think of him? I remember for years thinking of a long, gray-bearded man, old, who sat on a throne. Something like the statue of Abraham Lincoln in Washington. And this is how I viewed God. And I viewed God in very different ways throughout my life. I viewed him as a man who just couldn't wait for me to make a mistake and squash me like a mosquito. There was times I thought of God as just a big pushover. You know, he just winks at sin. He really doesn't care. I mean, I'm still alive, aren't I, after all I've done? He's not going to judge me. It's so important that we have the right view of God so that we can live in accordance with that truth. So John says, this is the message which we heard from God himself. He is light. He is pure. He is 100% holy, righteous, and just. There is no darkness. Now, it's interesting because, you see, it's not just John saying this, but this is God's very view. God has chosen to describe himself using light as an illustration. Now, it's not that, you know, you turn the light on and there's God. You know, God is in the light or God is a light. It's not so much what light is. It's not the physical aspect of light, but what light does. If you think about what light does, you begin to see how and why God has chosen to reveal himself in this way, to illustrate himself with light. You see, light, in a sense, gives life. Life depends upon light. Think about how dependent we are, what we would do without it. Could you imagine? I mean, we depend ultimately on the sunlight for our very survival. If there was no sun, we couldn't survive. If we had no lights to light up the roads or to light up our homes, we'd be lost without light.
I love the commercial that they have here. If you guys ever see the short films on Channel 5, they call them Corte Cinque. And it's just a few minutes long. There's no words, but these films tell a story. And you just kind of follow the people through on their little adventures. And they have adventures with bugs, and they have adventures with people walking in the hills. And this one particular episode was a man hiking in the mountain. And as he was hiking, he came up to a, sort of a peak, and he sees this thick red cord with a little bulb hanging at the bottom, and it goes all the way up into the sky as far as he can see. And, you know, kind of like Jack and the Beanstalk sort of thing. And he's curious, and so he begins to pull on it, he shakes the bell, and then he pulls a little harder, and he hears click, and all the lights everywhere go out. It was instant night. And he thinks, wow, this is fun. So he clicks on it again, and it's light again. Before you know it, he's pulling it, clicking it, click, 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 and he's doing all these dings, and he's having fun. And each time he turns the light off, you hear chaos. You hear ambulances and sirens and car accidents and people screaming and gunshots. Just absolute chaos. Well, he finally pulls it one last time, and the cord breaks with the light off. And that's how the show ends. You know, he broke the string, and unfortunately the lights are off forever. But it really illustrates just how important light is. How much it's a part of our life, and without it, we really can't survive. In fact, that's one of the greatest threats of a nuclear explosion. It's not so much the explosion itself, which, you know, there are people who can survive from that if they're far enough out from the core of the explosion. But it's the aftermath. It's the sunlight that will be blocked and which would eventually kill off life as we know it. So John says, God is light. He who gives life. Another aspect of light is that light rejoices. I mean, have you ever noticed the difference when you wake up on a sunny day versus a rainy day? You know, the rainy day, you just kind of pull the covers over your head and you roll back over and you want to go back to sleep. But if you wake up and the sun is out and the sky is blue and it's clear and beautiful, you just wake up and you think, oh, what a great day. I can't wait to face the day today. We're filled with a sense of rejoicing. You know, you get outside and the sun hits your face and you think, oh, this is great. It warms you. This is an aspect of light. Another aspect is that light attracts. You know, if you think about how drawn we are to light, I mean, light is truly beautiful. We use it in certain ways to decorate. If you drive around the city of Treviso at night, you find that they've systematically placed lights all around the outer wall of the city to light it up a certain way, and you see it and you go, ooh, it's so beautiful. We decorate our Christmas trees and whatever else we might do. Lights are attractive. They're beautiful. It's one of the first things that we look for when we look for a place to live. We walk in and we go, this is too dark. It's depressing. I don't like this. But oh, this is very light. It's a very luminous house. I'll choose this one. You see, light is attractive. Light also reveals. It shows you what's really there. You know, when you get up at night and you have to get a glass of water, you turn the light on. If you don't, you stub your toe and you don't make it to the kitchen. You have to turn the light on to see what's really there. It shows things as they really are. It shows the truth. Childhood fears. When I was a child, I remember being scared in my room at certain times with the light off. You know, my friends, the stuffed animals, they were my friends until the lights went off. But when the lights went off, then all of a sudden, they became these scary monsters that were moving. And then, you know, someone's got to come in the room and turn the light on and go, it's okay, it's just your stuffed animals. See, look, it's just your friends. It's not really a monster. So light is revealing. It shows the truth. And lastly, we could say that light pierces. You know, it's really exaggerated, or should I say emphasized, when you come out of the dark and you turn the light on for the first time and you squint. It's painful, right? You can't look into the light, especially the sun. I mean, you can't look into the sun. You'll go blind. Well, this is much like our spiritual life. When we come out of a life of darkness, a life of sin, we are first confronted with the truth of God and who He is, and we realize our life of sin and that we've been in darkness, it hurts. It's painful. It pierces. But
it brings us out into the truth. We are able to then confront the reality of our life and respond accordingly. You see, all these aspects of light are true to our experience with God in a certain way. If you think of Jesus, how perfectly he fits this description of light. First, he is the giver of all life. We depend on him for our very existence. I love the verse in Colossians that says, he was before all things and by him all things consist. And the word literally means he holds it all together. I mean, there's that mystery that the scientists can't figure out. They figured out how to divide the atom and they can create an explosion, but they can't figure out what it is that holds it all together. I mean, they know it does. They can tell you that in school, but they really can't tell you why. Something is holding it all together, and the Bible uses a word that very clearly tells us why. It's because Jesus holds it all together. He is the one who has given us physical life. He is the one who has created us. He is the one who gives us our very breath today. I love what John says in John 1, 4 and 5. He said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus himself, speaking of himself, said, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Speaking of that spiritual life that he offers and brings. Later on, speaking to the crowds, he spoke of bread, illustrating how he is the bread of God, which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. And of course, the eternal life. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Speaking of his sacrifice. And then later in John chapter 10, he says, the thief does not come but to steal, to kill and to destroy. Of course, that thief is what? But sin and the devil. He says, but I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. This is Jesus who is light. You see, he is the one who brought life. And Jesus also offers joy. Jesus rejoices. You know, when the angel came and announced the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, he said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Good tidings, not bad news. We don't really find any tidings of joy on TV today, do we? Well, the angels brought the first news that was good in the history of the world. He said, great joy which will be to all people, as the promise of the Messiah will be fulfilled in Jesus. Later in John chapter 15, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy may be full. You see, God wants us to have joy, and he is the source of that joy. Then John 16, Jesus says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. John 17, as he was praying in his high priestly prayer to the Father, he says to the Father, now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Isn't that amazing that this was part of Jesus' high priestly prayer? That he would say that my joy might be fulfilled in them. It's amazing to think that this is something our Savior wants for us. How many people think Christianity is sad and depressing and gloomy and there's really no excitement? Well, it's so untrue, isn't it? I mean, anybody who's really known God and experienced the Lord can say, oh, I've never really experienced joy like I have now that I know God. Matthew 25, Jesus tells the story of the faithful servant, and he says, speaking of in that last day when he will, all of us will stand before him, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, not only does God want us to have joy now, but he has prepared for us eternal joy. Isn't that amazing? This is our God. This is who we serve, who we worship. Not only do we have joy in this life, but in the life that is to come. Then, of course, there's the aspect of Jesus where he is attractive. Just as light is attractive, he draws people to himself. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you find that the crowds, the multitudes gathered around him so quickly because there was something different in him that they did not see in any of the scribes or the religious leaders of Israel. And as he gathered in Peter's house, it says straight away, many were gathered together insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. I mean, they couldn't even get to the door of the house on the outside. And he preached the word unto them. And then just two chapters later, Mark tells us he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. You see, this is something Jesus would often do to enable the larger crowds to hear him. He would take them to the seaside by the Sea of Galilee, and he would get into a boat and he would face the land, and it would sort of form a natural amphitheater so they could hear him clearly. Because there was just no way with all the people that gathered. You see, there was something about Jesus that was unique. People sensed that he really loved them. People sensed that he truly cared. You see, he wasn't there to place a burden on them that they couldn't carry, as the Pharisees were doing. You know, and the reputation of Jesus was that he ate and drank with the sinners. What a reputation to have. It doesn't say that he was a sinner, but that he ate and drank with the sinners. If you think about it, it's funny how the sinners wanted to be with Jesus. They were attracted to him. You don't find the sinners eating with the Pharisees. They didn't want to have anything to do with these stuffy legalists. But they were drawn to Jesus. They sensed something unique in him. He brought a conviction of sin, yet they sensed that he really loved them. That he was there for them. Of course, Jesus also reveals, even as light reveals, Jesus, who was able to see into the heart of man and deal with the condition of our lives, always revealed the truth. You see, he did this so that we might come to him for life. He had to confront the truth. He had to expose, as light exposes what's really there, he had to expose what was there, the sin that separates and destroys. Sin had to be confronted. You remember when he met the woman at the well from Samaria, and there he asked her for a drink of water, and it was really just for an opportunity to speak with her. It was very out of character. A rabbi, a Jewish rabbi, would never speak to a woman outside, let alone a Samaritan. I mean, the Samaritans were outcasts. They were so despised by the Jews that when the Jews had to travel south, they would go all the way around Samaria and take the longer way instead of the short way right through, because they felt, well, you'll be unclean if you go through Samaria. It's kind of like going through Harlem or something in New York. You know, people go around it. Well, this was the view of the Samaritans. Yet Jesus speaks to her, and she was so impacted by this. And she said, then Jesus said, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would ask him for a drink, and he would give you living water. The Samaritan woman said, well, how would you do that? You don't even have anything to draw water with. And as the conversation goes on, Jesus tells her, go and get your husband. Come back and talk to me. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said, you say rightly. You have had five husbands, and the one you are living with now, he is not even your husband. She was so impacted by being confronted with the truth of her life that she responded to Jesus. She ran off and she went back to her home and she told all in her area about Jesus. She said, come and see the one who has told me all about myself. Come and see this prophet. You see, Jesus did that so that she could come into that spiritual life that he offers. He had to confront her very need. This is what he does. And he did the same thing with the rich young ruler, didn't he? Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Mark and he said, good teacher, tell me what I must do to have eternal life. And Jesus said, well, you know the commandments, honor your father and mother, love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and he lists a few commandments, and the rich young ruler says, well, all these things I've done from my youth. Jesus said, well, go and sell all that you have. Come and follow me. And it says that he looked upon him with love when he said this. I love that. He looked at him and he loved him, and then he said what he said. And of course, we know the end of the story, that the rich young ruler went away sad because he had many possessions. Now, he's not telling all of us to go and sell our possessions, but you see, this was the problem of the rich young ruler. This is what was wrong in his life, what God needed to confront
for him at that moment.
That is what was coming between him and that fellowship with God that God desires with his people, with his creation. And of course, following that idea of the revealing of light, there is the piercing of Jesus, where the words of Jesus pierce. They cut to the heart, don't they? He pierces with the truth that we might repent. He brought to the nation of Israel the spirit of the law, where the Pharisees, they were so good with the letter of the law. I mean, they found ways to obey the Sabbath. They, you know, today, even in Israel, there are buttons that are used for the Sabbath day. There's elevators that are used for the Sabbath day. You don't have to push any buttons. You just get in and it stops on all the floors and you get out, because pushing a button is considered work. But you see, the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel, the religious leaders, in that day, they found ways to get around the very law that they claimed to hold. They would not be allowed to travel a very long distance on the Sabbath day unless they had a residence in that place. And so they would leave personal belongings throughout wherever they wanted to go so they could say that they have residency there. It's kind of like me leaving my toothbrush at your house so that I can come and say, well, I have something of mine there, so I'm legally allowed to go. And they found ways to avoid this letter of the law, or the spirit of the law, while keeping the outer appearance, the letter. But then Jesus brought something much more deep, much deeper than the letter. He said, you have been told that not to commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery with her. You see, there is that spirit of the law. You know, we can appear great outwardly with the letter, but yet in our hearts be far from him. And this is what Jesus brought. And, you know, the Pharisees hated Jesus for this because he exposed their hypocrisy. He confronted the sin in their life. But who was Jesus to tell them? I mean, they were the religious leaders. And he pierced them with their words. And I love what he says in John 8. I mean, Jesus didn't mince words. It was not politically correct. He would definitely not be hired for office today. He says, you are of your father, the devil, speaking to the religious leaders. How would you like Jesus to say that to you? Your father is the devil. The lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he did not abide in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Then later in Matthew chapter 23, he says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Now, those words pierce. Could you imagine having that said to you? But you see, this is the nature of our God, because he must confront sin. You know, he cannot wink at sin. He cannot just brush it aside. You know, it's not all pie in the sky. He has to judge sin because he is holy. God is light. God is pure. He is right. He is just. And sin is what separates man from God. And therefore, God must judge sin. You know, I'm crazy about making sure nothing brings harm to my son. I mean, if there's a mosquito in the room, you can be sure I've got a slipper in my hand and I am under the bed looking. I'm over the armadio looking. I'm looking in all the corners. I want to kill that thing because I don't want him to get bit. You know, when he's old enough to walk around, I'm going to put locks on the cabinet so he can't get in and get hurt with poison. You see, I'm going to take action against those things that can bring harm to my son because I love him. And this is how God has responded to sin, because that's what destroys men. That is what condemns man to hell for eternity. This is why John says there is no darkness in him at all. Now, hearing this, we quickly realize how far we fall short of his glory, don't we? And we realize, well, God is in irreproachable light. He is perfect. He is 100% pure. He is 100% right and just. He is holy. How can we approach him? How can we fellowship with him? Well, you see, Jesus bridges that gap for that initial relationship to begin. But then John tells us how we can continue in that. He says in verse 6, if we say that we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, this is the first of 10
if statements that John makes in this epistle. And each one really confronts a major issue that we have oftentimes as Christians, where we say one thing, but we do another. There's the if, but we don't really match up. The walk doesn't fit the talk. Now, this little two-letter word is so important. It's more important than we realize, you see. If is a word we use to make a statement hypothetical, right? I mean, we use it all the time. We say, if only I had $1 million. Well, then I would buy an orphanage and I would bless the children. Or I would buy a church building with ceilings that are higher so that you guys don't have to duck when you come inside. If only, if I had $1 million. You see, it is a word that presents possibility. It is a word that presents either a joyous or a tragic possibility. Of course, there's the if where I could say, if you do that one more time, I'm going to kill you. You know, there's an amazing potential with this word if. John says, if we say we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie. He says we are liars. Now, this is a strong thing to say. If you think about the very thing, though, that John is saying, it's a strong and tremendous claim that we make if we say we fellowship with God. I mean, if I were to ask you, do you fellowship with God? And you said, yes, I do. Do you realize what you're really saying? You see, the fellowship with God is to say that I have things in common with God, because that's what the word fellowship means. There's a partnership there. We share the same thoughts and the same likes and dislikes. The things that God likes, I like. And the things that God doesn't like, I don't like. Can we say that? This is what John is saying. You see, now you have to realize that he is not telling us we need to be perfect. Thank God for that. I mean, the Bible does not really anticipate our perfection. In fact, later on next week, we'll see in the coming verses that John says, if we say we don't sin, we lie. He says we are sinners. This is what we are by nature. But of course, there is the blood of Christ that cleanses us. Now, that idea of being perfect is a strange doctrine that's been traveling through the churches lately. They're saying that, you know, we can reach perfection. And unfortunately, many people are falling into that because they believe that we must reach perfection in this life. And their whole life, really, they're just returning under the law, aren't they? And if we can reach perfection, why did Jesus die? I mean, it's a slap in the face to God to say we can be perfect. I mean, if we could be perfect, then we can go to heaven without the sacrifice of Jesus. Well, then why did he die? There was one guy many years ago who, during the time of one of my favorite all-time preachers, Charles Spurgeon, Spurgeon tells a story about how he came across a particular believer, a brother in the Lord, at a gathering of Christians. And this man had been talking at the table about how he had been perfect now for 5 years. And Spurgeon, you know, he is another guy who just says it like it is. So he listened to this guy speak, and he's waiting for him to finish. And, you know, he talks about how for 5 years he's been living in sinless perfection. So Spurgeon couldn't resist. He gets up and he takes a pitcher of cold water and he pours it over the guy. And the guy begins to react. He becomes belligerent. And Spurgeon just goes, you know what? There goes 5 years of perfection down the drain. He just blew it. You see, practically it's impossible. And theologically we know it's impossible. Now, when John says, if we say we fellowship with him and walk in darkness, what is he saying? You see, walk speaks about a way of life. It's the conduct of our very being. It's where we go, how we do it. It's the decisions we make, the steps we take, the directions we go in. He's saying if we profess that we fellowship with God and yet our entire life is conducted in darkness, God, who is light, how can we really say that? We lie. We're not telling the truth. We're not living in accordance with the truth. You see, we're not living in correspondence to who we truly are in Christ. If we've truly been born again, the Bible tells us that God has called us out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. Paul also in Ephesians says, you were once darkness, but now you are children of light. Walk as children of light. You see, we're no longer that people. we're no longer that darkness. Now, what is darkness? When you think of Darth Vader in Star Wars, you know, the dark side, and you got to combat, and there's a darkness that invades, and the light, you know, has to conquer somehow. But darkness is just really simply the absence of light. I mean, if you think about it, it's very simple. We don't have dark switches. We don't say turn on the dark. We say turn off the light. You know, there's not more darkness, there's just less light. Darkness is the absence of light. Now, to walk in darkness means that. It means that we are walking in a way that God is not governing our life. We have taken ourselves out of His governing authority. We have chosen our own way and not His way. It means that there are aspects of God, of light, that are not present in our life. They are lacking. And you see, if we are truly children of light, then there should be some kind of reflection of that light, shouldn't there? And this is what John is saying. He says, look, put your money where your mouth is. If you want to say that you truly fellowship with God, then look at your life and ask yourself, does it match up? Do I really share these things in common with God, as the word fellowship really means? Am I really in a partnership with God? Do I have the same interests as God, the same thoughts as Him? Do I love as He loves? Do I hate sin as He hates sin? This is partly walking in the light. You see, it's a tragedy when so many live a lie, as John says. And you know, it happens often. You know, there, if you think about how costly this lie actually is, you find out how much of a tragedy it is. You know, if we live a lie as a Christian, we are, number one, missing out on that fellowship with God. And that is something that John really is trying to say to us is a tragedy. We miss out on that fellowship with God and with each other because sin separates. But then also there's the aspect that we are misrepresenting the Lord to others. They're looking at our lives and they're saying, you say you know God, but yet I don't see anything different about you. We misrepresent the Lord. And of course, we misdirect the lost, don't we? You know, years ago in Florida off the coast, there was a lighthouse that had one of the windows broken out, and so they replaced it with tin to keep the wind out and the rain. But you see, it created a dark spot, and one of the ships that was coming in from that direction could not see the light because of that. It just only saw a dark spot. It couldn't see and had no direction, and it was misdirected, and of course it crashed ashore. And you know, it's so much like many Christians today, that there's that dark spot that is blocking out the light that people are seeking. I mean, how many are seeking for direction? How many are saying, I've heard so much about this religion and that religion, and I don't understand the purpose of my life. I don't know why I'm here. Can you help me? Can you tell me? And they're looking for that life, that light and that direction. And you know what? If we're walking in darkness, they're not going to see it. They're going to be misdirected. They're going to crash because of that dark spot. And this is the price we pay if we live a lie as a Christian. But if we truly fellowship with God, we will have that evidence of that light. We will be that direction for people. Now, why would somebody say they have fellowship with God but walk in darkness? Now, as I was reading this, I thought about that. Well, why would somebody say that? I mean, would anybody intentionally do that? Well, there are some, of course, who do intentionally live a double life. There are those who use the church for different reasons. They have their own agenda. They're there, but they're not born again. And you know how many people in America, I mean, I don't know what the statistic is in Europe, but in America, of course, it's still called the Christian country because of something that happened a couple of hundred years ago. But I can tell you that we're not. We're not a Christian country. And people look at America and they say, oh, you're a Christian country, and yet you have the highest rate of pornography exportation in the whole world. I mean, and the list goes on and on. You see, there are so many people that when they're interviewed, they say, yes, I'm a Christian, I'm born again. And then they do the statistics, and it's some astronomically high percentage of people in America that are supposed to be born again, and yet America is what it is. You see, it's just not possible. There are those who say they are born again, but they do not know the Lord. And the churches are filled with these people. But then there are also those who are doctrinally deceived, who not at their own fault. They've just been deceived. They don't understand the truth about what God says. Of course, there were the Gnostics to whom John is confronting even in this letter. Those who said, I am not responsible for the sin that I commit in my body because matter is evil and I just can't help that. But my spirit is clean, but I'm not guilty of the sin in my flesh. John, of course, confronts that through this letter. But then there are those who are self-deceived. You see, they started off with a compromise in their personal life that led to a hardening of their heart. And then before they knew it, they didn't even realize they were out of fellowship with God. It's just like Samson, isn't it, who was toying around with sin there with Delilah. You know, getting closer and closer to telling her the truth regarding the secret of his strength. And before you knew it, she really had him locked up, and she realized that it was his hair that was his strength, the covenant he had with God. And she cut it off, and we read that Samson woke as he always did before, and he did not know his strength had departed. And this is what happens to so many Christians. You see, they don't realize that they have actually departed from the Lord. I love the story about this one couple driving a car who had been married for, I don't know, 20-some-odd years, and they came across this couple, a younger couple who was sitting very close together. You know, he was driving the car and she was all snuggled up to him and they were kissing as he was driving. And the wife of the older couple said, look at that, honey, how sweet that is. We used to be like that. What happened? And the husband just said, I didn't move. You see, this is really what happens with us. You see, God doesn't move. It's not him. It's us. We're the ones who draw away from him. And there's that amazing story that it's a true fact about a frog. If you were to put a frog into a pot of hot water, he would immediately jump out. But you see, if you were to put him in the water and then bring it to a slow boil, what happens is he adjusts to the environment around him and he doesn't notice what's happening. He becomes comfortable. He begins to like it. And then before you know it, you've got frog's legs and you're eating them, you know, in a nice tasty sauce. This is what happens when we don't see our own condition, when we don't realize that we have become hardened to God. We are self-deceived. And this is the danger of not walking the talk. And this is the danger of saying we fellowship with God, but not truly having that fellowship. Lastly, John says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with him. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see, here's the second if statement that John makes. And this one, it has a positive consequence. He says, if we walk in the light. Now, what does that mean to walk in the light? Well, it just simply means that we are fellowshipping with God. We are walking in Christ. You see, walking in the light doesn't begin here at church. It continues when we come together, but it begins in your private life. There are two blessings that we really can see here with what John is saying. And the first is that when we are fellowshipping with God, when we are walking in the light, we are enjoying true communion with him. We are reading his word. We are hearing his voice as he speaks to us. We are communing with him as we pray, as we seek his face. And of course, that great and full joy that John spoke of last week is the result. Then the second thing is that we are cleansed of our sin. He says the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's two aspects to this, you see. There's the first that when we come into that relationship with Jesus, we are forgiven for all of our sins, past, present, and future. We are placed now in a new position before God. We are justified, just as if I'd never sinned. He sees us in Christ. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. That's our position. And so now we are in a right standing with God as his children being born again. All of our sin has been forgiven. And this is an amazing concept that we really must grasp because, you know, I don't know if we all can forgive ourselves as God forgives us. Charles Finney tells a story years ago of when he was at a revival meeting in Detroit. And after he had preached the gospel, a man approached him afterwards and says, I would like you to come back to my house with me. And the people that knew this man said, don't go with him. but he went. And as he entered the house, the man pulled out a revolver. And Charles Finney just watched him gently. And the man said, "This revolver has killed 4 people. Can this Jesus that you preached about save a man like me?" And Finney quoted this verse. He said, "The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin." You see, there is no sin that his blood doesn't cleanse. And so there's that initial washing which brings us into that fellowship with him as his children. But then, you see, there's another kind of forgiveness. There's the positional forgiveness where we are forgiven now, we are part of God's family. But then there's the practical forgiveness. You see, we're clean, but we still get dirty, don't we? And we have to take a shower every day. I think Jesus illustrated it so perfectly when he was with the disciples before his betrayal and he washed his feet, washed the feet of the disciples. And as he got to Peter, of course, Peter first wanted to speak out all the time, being as he was. He said, "Oh, not me, Lord. I know what you're up to. You're testing us. But I know you're the Lord and you're not going to wash me." Jesus said, "Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you have nothing to do with me." And then Peter, again, being extreme as he always is, he says, "Well, then, Lord, not just my feet, but my whole body." And then Jesus corrected him and said, "Peter, no, that's not necessary. You see, you are already clean for the word that I have, by the word I have spoken to you. He who is already clean only need to wash his feet." You see, they were clean, but as they walked around, their feet got dirty from the dust in the world. And that's how it is for us. You see, we're clean, but we still get spotted, don't we? And that spot, those are the spots that hinder our fellowship with God, that communion with him, where we share those interests with him, where we share those thoughts and those likes and dislikes. This is the washing we need daily. Now, as we walk in the light, we continue to experience this. You see, John says we experience the continual cleansing of Jesus and we experience fellowship with each other. Fellowship with the Lord himself. This is the amazing result. But you see, walking in the light has another aspect. It means that we are being honest with God. There is nothing hidden. You see, his light has exposed what is in our life. And we've chosen to come under that light and say, "Here I am. Take all of me." And we bring all of our sin to him. We bring all of what we are, all of our failures, all of our love, all of our thanksgiving. And we come as we are. And we experience that continual cleansing, that blessing of fellowship with him.